Well, Charles Victor Thompson was sentenced to death for murdering his ex-girlfriend in 1998. And in 2005, he decided that death row wasn't his scene. So he planned a brilliant escape. He couldn't do it alone. It required the help of a number of people, whether they were willing or unwilling, knowing or unknowing participants. And he decided at first, he had a friend help from the outside smuggle in civilian clothes. A little trick he learned from watching The Shawshank Redemption is that once you escape, you don't want to be running around in your fugitive's stripy pajamas or whatever. You know, you want to be wearing a respectable suit of clothing so that people don't look at you as a convict. And so he had this set of clothing smuggled in. The next piece of help that he had was from his lawyer. And it's unclear whether or not the lawyer was, a knowing accomplice or not. But what happened is he made an appointment and met with his lawyer in a particular room. And his lawyer had to leave the room for a while. And during that time, he quickly changed clothes. Not the lawyer, Thompson did, changed clothes from his fugitive's outfit into his new suit that he would now wear. Then the second part of his brilliant plan had to come into play. Again, it's unclear of how he had helped in doing this, but he escaped the cell by a very precise method known as walking out of it because it wasn't locked. So he just walked out of his cell. For some reason, wasn't locked. But he wasn't out of the woods yet, of course. There was another barrier to him escaping, as there was a guard at the exit of the prison, as apparently prisons have, and you have to check in and check out of these places. And as he came to the guard, he didn't have a plan at all. And so he walked right up to the guard, who looked up at him and asked who he was and asked to see his ID to make sure that he wasn't one of the prisoners. And so he pulled out his inmate's card. Each of the inmates had an ID card with their name and photograph on so that the guards could know who's who when asked to produce it. So he produced that, a card saying that he was an inmate, a prisoner of this prison. And the guard, looked at the card and said, "I've never seen one of these badges before." You know, the regular inmate badge of the very prison that he's employed to guard. And rather than ask any other uncomfortable questions, he just let Thompson walk out to freedom. And that's how he escaped death row. And I don't know exactly what lessons we learned from that, but, sometimes you just have to start and hope that things work out and know that there's only so much you can do, and you do your part, and you'll get help from other people along the way. And that's what we learned from our text this evening. So you can turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 17. Exodus 17. Now, the context we find ourselves in is the nation of Israel has staged the biggest prison break in history, about 1 million people that have escaped from Israel. God led them directly to a dead end, the Red Sea, on purpose, so that they wouldn't have to fight for themselves against the Philistines, but rather that they would have to rely entirely on God. God then parts the Red Sea in the famous scene, and they cross the Red Sea. God wipes out all of the Egyptian army that's following them, and then they start to whine and complain about not having enough food and not having enough water. You know, they don't have water, so God shows Noah how to tap a rock and get water. Not Noah. That's a different story. Moses. Moses water, you know, and Red Sea. And anyway, there's lots of water, and they drink it. 1 million people drink from this gushing fire hydrant of a rock in the middle of the desert. And then God leads them to an area where there's an oasis, and there's palm trees, and there's lots of water. And then he leads them again to another place, and of course they run out of water again, and we'll see what happens tonight. But that's sort of where we find ourselves. They're muttering against Moses. They're complaining against God. And then God sends them manna from heaven, a miraculous substance that he sends to test them, that they would only gather enough for the one day that they're supposed to have and not keep it the next day, that they would learn to trust God, that his mercies were new every morning. So that was the lesson they learned, and we learned some lessons from that too. Now in chapter 17, we're going to learn about three needs that we all have, three needs that all human beings have that show our dependence on God and others. It's good for us to learn dependence on God and other people and to realize that we're not self-sufficient, and God hasn't designed us to be self-sufficient. And that's what we learn from this. So I'm going to read chapter 17, verse 1 to 7 to get us started. And all the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages, according to the commandment of the Lord, and they camped at Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" But the people thirsted for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, "Why did you bring us up from Egypt and kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried to the Lord, "What shall I do with this people? They're almost ready to stone me." And this sounds familiar, doesn't it? Yeah, it's the same thing that happened just last week. And the Lord said to Moses, "Pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I'll stand before you on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink." Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the quarreling of the people of Israel, and because they tested the Lord by saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Got confused there in my little recap, but the recap was when they came to the bitter water that they couldn't drink, the salt water, Marah, and it was changed to fresh water. Now they go and there's this fire hydrant of a rock there. Now, God has designed us as creatures to need physical sustenance. You know, He didn't make us little Energizer bunnies that go on forever, and even the Energizer bunny needs a battery change, right? And same with us. We're not designed to just carry on forever. We need to be sustained, and God gives us different levels of things that we need sustenance. So you need sleep, you know, once in a 24-hour period. You need food a few times in a 24-hour period, you know, about three times at least. You need water several times in a 24-hour period, and you need oxygen like all the time in a 24-hour period, you know. And so God has these different needs that you have. You need a vacation every once in a while, you know, and you need all sorts of things. And so this is the lesson that we're learning here, is that these people were needed to depend on God. This is not an uncommon problem, I mean, running out of water in the world. And there are few resources as vivid a reminder of our dependence than good old H2O. Now, because you can only go a few days at most without water before you becoming dehydrated and ill and can die, we understand, we empathize with their fear of running out of water in the desert. And why is it, though, do you think, that they're crying out again against God, quarreling with Moses, crying out again, when we just saw how God provided water for them and manna from heaven? Yeah, we kind of think of them as like this really obtuse nation. But if you think, we know the story. So we know what's going to happen. From now on, whenever they need water, Moses is going to whack the rock. And at some point, he's going to be told to talk to the rock rather than whack it. But they didn't know that yet. The only way they've had their water provided so far was when they saw water. And they tasted it and it was bitter and they complained and God made it fresh. Then God took them to a place in the desert, maybe that they didn't know was out there, but had plenty of water. And now they're at a place where there is no water, so they can't see how God's going to turn it into something they can drink. And so then they whine again. I mean, how are they supposed to know that God has like a tap on a rock kind of feature? But that's what God does, and He allows them to drink from that, and now they've stopped crying about the water in the future. But let me ask you, before we think of ourselves as far more advanced spiritually than this group of people, at least we know that God provides, how many of us would say we agree and trust and believe that God would provide for us, and yet we worry about that provision when we don't see from whence it will come? You know, we know that I know that God is going to provide for me in my old age, for example. How do I know that? Well, because I have a retirement policy. So, yes, I'm putting my faith in the Lord, but it's kind of easy to put your faith in the Lord when you can see the means that He's going to use. If He suddenly wipes out all of your savings, all of your policies, everything that you have, nothing's changed. He's still going to look after you in your old age. But would you be completely stress-free? Wouldn't worry at all? No, it's the same trust in the same God and the same everything, except you don't now know how He's going to do it, so you would probably freak out. I mean, maybe not you, but I would. And that's what's going on here. They don't see how God is going to provide for them, even though they know that He can provide for them, and so they lose their bearings. And we do the same thing. We trust God to provide for us using our robust bank accounts, or our retirement policies, or our assets, or our secure job, or our business, or our reserves. But then you lose your job. You get fired. Or your business goes under. Or the markets wipe out your savings. Or something happens. The government seizes your property. Do you really think on that day when you lost all of that security, you wouldn't sin against God the way the Israelites did? It would take a lot of spiritual fortitude to be prepared enough for when that happened, that you would be able to not sin against God, but to trust Him. And this is what Jesus told us to do in Matthew 6:25. He says, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing?" Jesus specifically says, don't worry about what you're going to eat and what you're going to drink. Now, you don't worry about what you're going to drink, probably, right? Until you run out. Remember, just a few months ago, they ran out of water. There was that problem in the reservoir. I don't know how widespread it was, but in our little suburb, Crestholme, there was no water in the taps. You suddenly start worrying. You know, how am I going to wash myself? How am I going to flush the toilet? And then eventually you start getting thirsty and you finish all your apple juice in the fridge and you're like, I just want some water. I'm not going to give apple juice to my dog. You know? And you start realizing, wait a minute, as soon as it's gone, you immediately, your focus shifts from whatever to, I need to drink something. I've been reading a really interesting book. I actually just recently finished it. It's a big book all about water. And it's called The Big Thirst. It's a fascinating book. One point that the author makes is that it's only the last 100 years, in all of human history, it's only the last 100 years or so that water has been abundant, safe, and inexpensive at the same time. At most places in history, there's lots of water, but it's not safe to drink. Or there is safe water, but it's very expensive to get. There isn't a lot of it. It's scarce. And he makes the point that this isn't going to last very long. He says, we're just so used to using water. The statistics he uses from the States, he's an American writer, he says that the average American family uses 262 liters of water a day for drinking, for washing, for laundry, bathing, for gardening. But the thing that Americans use their water on more than anything else is flushing the toilet. And same with us in our country. We've got some of the best water in the world in South Africa, and we use it to flush our toilets. We don't use recycled water to flush the toilets. We use drinking water. The water in your toilet is cleaner than most of the water in the world. You wouldn't drink that if you ran out of water, right? Well, at least there's some in the toilet. I mean, we just think of water as, you know, the stuff in the bottle is even cleaner than the stuff in the tap. Most of the people are scared to drink the water from the tap. They could die. And so he points this out. Over 1 billion people have no access to safe water today. 1 billion people. They drink water from wells and open water sources that often have dead animals rotting in them, and that's all they have. But the author warns that the luxury of free safe water is someday soon going to be a thing of the past. And I was also reading an article in The Guardian News Online that reported, quote, some predict that by 2025, 3.5 billion people will be living in water-scarce countries, compared with 500 million in 2002. In other words, it's getting worse. It was 500 million, now it's 1 billion. In 10 years' time, it's going to be 3.5 billion people who don't have water. There's a town this book went on to talk about a town in America that ran out of water for 9 months. This is in America. They had to have the fire station drive water to them. And they rationed it for 9 months. There's a very humorous account there of the town of Toowoomba that ran out of water in Australia, and they provided, at great expense, recycled water, and the people refused to drink it because it was recycled. They called it poop water. They wouldn't drink it. And then, in 2008, Barcelona ran out of water. A little rinky-dink town here or there in America or Australia is one thing, but when, you know, Barcelona, a major metropolitan area in Europe, ran out of water, they had to import water from France in massive oil tankers. I hope they cleaned those oil tankers well. It cost 20, this is just for water, 22 million euros to bring 6 ships once a month for 3 months, carrying 23 million liters of drinking water, but somebody didn't do the maths right. Because 22 million liters of water is enough for 180,000 people to drink in one day. Or to use in one day. 22 million liters of water is enough for 180,000 people to use in one day, but Barcelona has a population of 1.6 million residents. So, after all this huge expense to bring all this water in, when the precious cargo was pumped into the city's water system, all 22 million liters were completely consumed within 30 minutes. Yeah, because people are filling up stuff at home because they don't want to run out of water. It was a complete disaster. Now, I've seen Christians in our own circles completely freak out about the possibility of losing electricity. You know, load shedding is bad enough, but now there are these rumors that, well, the whole country's going to shut down, no electricity for 2 weeks. You know, usually that, you would think that's just a rumor, but you don't know. Could happen. 2 weeks, I think, is optimistic. But seriously, folks, people have lived for thousands of years without electricity. They only invented it last century. There are people living now without electricity, and we're not even freaking out about losing it completely, just temporarily, or actually not even completely at all, because we're just worried about losing the convenient flip a switch kind of electricity. You know, generators are going to keep the banks going and the airplanes in the air. I asked Cindy Gordon, the pilot in our congregation, if this blackout did happen, you know, would people still be able to fly around? She was like, well, yeah, they have batteries, you know, in these planes. Charge them with generators, everything's going to be fine. And yet we're worrying. I've heard of people immigrating, leaving the country over the electricity. Imagine that was water. Seriously, folks, we need to read Exodus more. God can meet your needs. He's going to look after you. He can do it. You might not see how that's going to happen. That's totally okay. They didn't see how. Water is a real thing that people need very quickly. And God provided it for them. The time's coming when we may need to trust God for our daily bread and our daily water. And so we should practice now trusting Him for all of our needs, whether we can see how that's going to be met or not, right? So that is the first need that we all have. I don't know if I gave them to you. Sustenance or provision. Now we're going to look at support. Fellowship, and then finally suggestions or wisdom. So that was sustenance that we all need. The second thing that we all need is support. Now look at this in verse 8 to 16. This is the first time the nation of Israel ever fights for their own safety. They come up against this Amalekite tribe. The Amalek, verse 8, then Amalek came and fought with Israel at Rephidim. So Moses said to Joshua, choose for us men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand. So Joshua did as Moses told him and fought with Amalek. While Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And whenever Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed. And whenever he lowered his hand, Amalek prevailed. So obviously this is something supernatural that's happening here. But Moses' hands grew weary, so they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it while Aaron and Hur held up his hands, one on one side and one on the other side. So his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, write this as a memorial in a book and recite it in the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. Eaten at any Amalekite restaurants lately? That promise was kept. They were wiped out. And Moses built an altar and called the name of it, the Lord is my banner, saying, a hand upon the throne of the Lord, the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. Okay, this is their first fight. Guy has to intervene for obvious reasons. This is not a fighting nation. They've been slaves for 400 years. You know, they're strong and probably pretty ripped looking individuals from lifting Egyptian stones all day long, but they don't have good aim. They don't have weapons. You know, they've got their, whatever they brought out of Egypt with them. And it's very possible and even probable that Moses had tactical, training as a growing up in the Egyptian court in the royal family and was very, very possibly somehow involved with the military of Egypt, as many of the royals would have been. And so it is possible, probable even, that he had trained Joshua and the men during this time to fight. They knew that when they got to the promised land, they'd have to fight, even though they didn't know at that point it was going to be a generation later. So they were ready to fight, but they'd never done it before. And yet, they wipe out this warring nation that comes to attack them. Now, they've learned from the Red Sea incident that God is on their side and God will help them. So they go in this confidently, and God does help them. And just lest anyone think that this was just a, you know, beginner's luck or a natural talent that these guys have, you know, the Jews just have like Navy SEAL genes or something like that. Just to make sure that everyone understands this is a supernatural victory, God does this thing with Moses where they only win while his hands are up. And then, you know, I kind of wonder, I mean, the way it's written, it says, and then when he lowered his hand, they started to lose. I mean, how do you test that? Let's see if this works. Oh, everyone starts dying. Okay, well, what about the people who died during that time? But anyway, that's what's going on. He kind of realizes, you know, keeps his hands up, and as they come down, they start losing the battle or chased away or whatever, and so he has to raise it up. Now, if any of you have ever been to a charismatic church, praise and worship evening for several hours, you know that without a lot of practice, it's hard to keep your hands up the whole time, you know? You need a little bit of a break. So he physically can't do it. And I think that there's a message in here. It's interesting to me that it's after there's this physical need of the nation for water. He has a physical need for their leader just to be able to keep his hands up. I mean, just physically, he's just exhausted after, you know, the whole day of fighting. Of course, the people fighting would be exhausted, but here's this man, he's got to keep his hands up, you know, 80-year-old man. So they have him sit down on a rock, and Aaron, his brother, and Hur comes there, and they hold it up for him so that his hands are up there. No, it's not cheating, apparently, because it worked. And then they win the battle, and God does it. And so the people realize this was completely all of God's work, and they trust in God's power here. Now, I think that a lesson we could draw from this is just, you know, sometimes when God calls you to do something, he wants you to do it, but he understands that you are physically limited. There's only so much you can do as a human being, physically. And so the solution here is that Moses needed help. There's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with knowing, well, God has called me to do this particular ministry, but I cannot do it on my own. I need help from other people. God has designed us to need help. That's why he congregates us together in churches. That's why he gives different people different gifts. In the body metaphor in 1 Corinthians, the whole body, you know, where would the body be if everyone was an eye? Gross and ineffectual. So God knits us together, different pieces working together. And being a hermit, you know, living on your own, it's not healthy. It's not a biblical way of living. Humans are gregarious. We need company. Sometimes you might, you know, your work colleagues might make you rethink that, and you just want to work on your own. It was Jean-Paul Sartre that said, hell is other people. But actually, biblically speaking, being alone is worse. It might be rough to be around some people, but it's worse to be alone. In fact, the worst legal, torturous punishment for a criminal is what? Solitary confinement. And they only have criminals to hang out with. And it's worse to be alone. It's just not natural for us to be alone. And here Moses needs his friends' support just to help him get through the physical exertion required of this endeavor. And we understand that as humans. There's something about us that resonates with seeing people help each other. What's the whole Comrades Marathon is based on that, right? But if you want to get on TV, by the way, if you're running the Comrades Marathon, you help someone. That's what you do, right? Or you get helped, is the way I would do it. I would have people, I'd be the guy that four people are carrying over the line, and I'd get on TV, right? But that's the whole spirit of the marathon, is that we're in this together, we're helping each other. And this is very biblical. So all he has to do is keep his hands raised up, and he can't even do that. So they literally hold his hand. And the Aaron and Hur, have you ever heard of an Aaron and Hur ministry? I heard of a church that had a prayer ministry where a group of people would gather together regularly and pray for the pastor. And they call this the Aaron and Hur ministry because they have to hold up the pastors in prayer. Just saying. Solomon said this in Ecclesiastes 4, verse 9, two are better than one because they have a good reward for their toil, more efficient, right? For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who's alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. It's just a little poetic way of Solomon saying everybody knows that we need help. It's just safer. There's safety in numbers. It's, you know, when you go diving, the very first thing they teach you when you go diving is you never go scuba diving alone. Ever. You always go with a buddy. Because things can go wrong, and you need two people there. Of course, we've spoken about the metaphor of the body that Paul uses. If the whole body were an eye, where would we be? Galatians 6, verse 2 says that we need to bear one another's burdens. We need to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Now, I was in Johannesburg recently, and the hotel I was at had a shuttle service, and so this driver was driving me to where I needed to go, and he had a Bible on his dashboard, a little Bible. So I said to him, hey, are you a Christian? He said, yes, I'm a Christian. And I said, well, you don't have to evangelize me. I'm a Christian too. And what was the next question I asked him? What church do you go to? That's right. What church do you go to? Guess what he said? I don't go to church. Yeah. My Christianity is a personal thing between me and Jesus, and I don't go to church. Well, he said, that's the wrong person. So I said to him, no, it's not. Christianity is not between you and Jesus. The Jesus you believe in, the Bible that you have there, Jesus says to you in Hebrews 10:24, and this was a verse that we memorized in the little discipleship group, so I'm glad that I had it there. See if I can do it now, and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as the day draws near. Usually I get stage fright when I'm in front of people, but I had it there, and the Lord brought it to mind, and I quoted this verse to him, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some. You're neglecting to go to church. You need to get plugged into a church. So he says to me, well, I can't because of my job. You know, I'm busy. I have to drive people like you on a Sunday. And so I said to him, that's fine, but you either need to get in a church or you need to stop telling people that you're a Christian. The rest of the way we drove in silence. But if you've ever tried doing any kind of physical labor or any kind of spiritual ministry, you realize it just works better when you have help. And you need to learn that that's okay. God doesn't expect you to be omnicompetent. He wants you to be dependent on the people that he brings around you. And the lesson we learn from Moses here is that people needed to hold up Moses' hands, and God has designed us for people to hold up our hands. This is why he makes us dependent on structures, like family. Family and friendships even, and churches, and nations. Things just work better when people work together. When you don't feel like coming to church, I've said this before, is the time that you need to come to church the most, right? Whenever you think, oh, I just don't feel like being around people, I'm just feeling like I'm overwhelmed and I'm depressed, or I just want to be by myself, that is the time you drag yourself to church. And the testimony of people who have done that, they'll tell you the best decision, because God has designed you to draw spiritual energy from one another's encouragement and edification. So that is support. Sustenance, support, and finally we see the need that human beings have for suggestions. Actually for wisdom, but I need an S, right? Sustenance, support, and suggestions. Now we're not going to read the whole of chapter 18 because next week we're going to deal with all of these lessons in chapter 18. It's a very rich chapter. But for now I wanted to look at what Jethro saw and said to Moses to help prevent his burnout from verse 17 and on. Now just to remind you, Jethro is Zipporah's father. Moses' father-in-law. And now Moses meets up with his family and the father-in-law comes And remember that Jethro has known Moses, not as Moses, the great prophet of God who's led the nation out of Egypt and all this, but just as his son-in-law, the shepherd who works for him. And also remember that Jethro is a priest of the Midianite gods. He's a pagan, but we have evidence, and we'll read it next week, that he converted to the true God. But anyway, he comes here and he meets Moses and he sees what's going on, and we pick it up in verse 17. Moses' father-in-law said to him, "What you're doing is not good." Oh, let me just recap what happens here. His dad-in-law comes to visit, but he keeps seeing that Moses is busy judging between the people. Any little issue that comes up with these million people, they line up outside his office, and all day long, they bring it to Moses. Why? Because Moses is in charge. Because he's got game, too. I mean, that staff of his splitting the Red Sea. You want to go to Moses. You don't want to run it by some random person. You want to go to Moses. So Moses has just been helping these people, judging between them and counseling them and giving them, you know, he's ruling them. So verse 17, that's why Moses' father-in-law said to him, "What you're doing here is not good. You and the people with you will certainly wear yourselves out, for the thing is too heavy for you. You're not able to do it alone. Now obey my voice." Not many people say that to Moses, but his father does, father-in-law does. "I will give you advice, and God be with you. You shall represent the people before God and bring their cases to God, and you shall warn them about the statutes and laws made to them, and make known to them the way in which they must walk and what the people must do. Moreover, look for able men from all the people, men who fear God, who are trustworthy and hate a bribe," have integrity in other words, "and place such men over the people as chiefs of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens, and let them judge the people at all times. Every great matter they shall bring to you, but any small matter they shall decide themselves. So it will be easier for you, and they will bear the burden with you. And if you do this, God will direct you, and you will be able to endure, and all the people also will go to their place in peace." And so Moses does that, and it works out great, and it's a fantastic model for how we do ministry, and, you know, there's a big lesson to be learned there. But, so what I want to focus on here is just the need that Moses had for help in ruling the people, and he didn't see that himself. Isn't that interesting? I mean, now that's just normal. Delegation is a normal part of management. He has Moses, the uber manager of this giant flock of people, and it doesn't occur to him that other people could be helping him with this, and the people don't see it either. It takes an outsider to give him advice. You know, they think of Moses as the invincible, omnicompetent Superman leader. It takes somebody from the outside to come and say, "You knucklehead, you're going to burn yourself out. Look at you. Get someone else to help you. That little decision about whether the guy should have tea or coffee, that could have been taken care of by someone else. You know, they didn't have to wait in line to come speak to you. You deal with the big things." And so he gives his son this advice, this counsel, this suggestion, this wisdom, and it works. It helps him. It saves him. In his famous business book, Why the Mighty Fall, Jim Collins talks about why companies who were once darlings of Wall Street end up collapsing completely. And he says one of the key reasons is what he calls the undisciplined pursuit of more. They don't know how to say no, and they don't know how to focus. And the advice here was to say no to good work so that you can say yes to the best work. And have other people do the stuff you don't need to do. And this is wisdom. This is a gift from God. James 1 verse 5 says, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him." Now, what happens is, I've noticed, sometimes people will say, "Well, I prayed for wisdom, and I haven't got any. You know, I want to know what to do. How do I choose between this person and that person to marry, or this school and that school to go to, or this job and that job, or whatever. So I pray for wisdom, and I still don't know." Well, I don't know what you're picturing. I mean, it's not like you pray, "Okay, Lord, download wisdom." You sit on your roof with a little satellite dish, you know, and you just wait for wisdom. Oh, I just feel so smart now. And then you have your decision. It's just not how it works. How does God send you wisdom? Through suggestions, through advice, through counsel, through spiritually minded people in your life who help you apply the Word of God. I mean, the will of God is in the Word of God. That's the only will of God we have. The only way you could possibly know the will of God is to know what's in the Bible or what just happened. Because nothing happens that's not the will of God. So this is what God wants you to do, and that's what God wanted to happen in the past, and in the future is completely blank. So if you want wisdom, go read the Word of God, and if you still don't know, have someone help you apply it to your situation. And then you have to apply it. You actually have to do that, right? That's how God sends wisdom. Here Moses needed help again. So the people needed physical sustenance, and God gave them water. Moses needed physical help just to keep his hands up to do the ministry God wanted him to do in that case, and people came and helped him physically with that. And here again, it's another type of physical help, but it's also mental help. It's counsel from outside that comes, and God provides that through Jethro, and he does apply it, and it works brilliantly. I'm reading a book at the moment called Essentialism, The Disciplined Pursuit of Less. So it's interesting. The one guy said the problem was the undisciplined pursuit of more. And this book is Essentialism, The Disciplined Pursuit of Less. And in it, the author, Greg McKeown, says, quote, "The best asset we have for making a contribution to the world is ourselves. And if we underinvest in our minds and our bodies and our spirit, we'll damage the very tool we need to make a contribution." He's in the context of the chapter, he's actually talking about sleep and how we need sleep to function. He's talking in a very physical way that if you don't invest in your physical needs, then you're going to burn out and you're not going to be able to contribute. That's a secular book, but in a biblical sense, it's a very, very true statement, isn't it? God's given you gifts and he's given you a ministry and he's given you work to do for the kingdom, and you need to do that work, but not at the expense of something else that he's given you to do. And that's look after yourself physically. Get the help that you need, and get the counsel that you need, and get the food that you need, and get the sleep that you need, and get the exercise that you need, so that you don't curtail your ministry. Now, there's a balance, you know, of course. I love what George Whitfield said. I'd rather burn out than rust out. Now, you need to work yourself to death for the Lord, but the longer you can work yourself to death for the Lord, the better, right? So take care of your cholesterol or whatever it is. Don't try to be Superman. Learn to say no to lesser priorities, is what Jethro was telling Moses to do, so that you can say yes to the higher priorities and say yes to accepting help from other people. Delegating to others frees you up to do what's most important, and we'll see more of that next week. So the point of all three of these little vignettes is that humans need help. Are you a human? Yeah, then you need help. Physical sustenance, fellowship with others, advice from others. But what I want to leave you with tonight, the thought I want to leave you with is that our greatest need that we have is a spiritual help of salvation from our Savior. Because that's the most important thing in life, is are you saved, and there's nothing you can do about it. And everything else in your life is a metaphor, is a reminder, is a picture of your dependence on God for salvation. And you need God to provide your food for you. You need God to provide your water for you. You can't go a whole day without sleeping. I mean, you need to sleep. And you need to have God look after you while you sleep, because you can't even defend yourself while you sleep. And you're dependent on God for all these physical things. And you need counsel because you can't make decisions on your own. And you need physical help from people because you can't do things on your own. And that is all just a reminder that you know what you really can't do on your own? And that's save yourself. Can't make yourself more like Jesus. You can't make yourself better. Romans 5 verse 6 gives us the hope though. While we were still weak. While we were still weak. Helpless, in other words. At the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. So it says, God shows his love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So, realize your need for help, spiritually. Cry out to God, and he will meet your needs. He meets your physical needs. He meets your needs of fellowship. He meets your needs. Meet your needs of wisdom, but he will meet your primary need for salvation. As Hebrews 4:15 says, we don't have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, and yet without sin. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for reminding us of our weakness and our need for you as a Savior. And Lord Jesus, it is humbling for us to think of how you humbled yourself to carry our weaknesses, that you can sympathize with our weaknesses. Jesus, that you knew what it was like to be tired and have to sleep. You knew what it was like to be hungry and that you needed food just to keep your body alive. You knew what it was like to be thirsty. You knew what it was like to have help when you dropped your cross and you needed someone else to lift it and carry it with you because you were so physically exhausted. And that you know us in our physical weaknesses and our limitations. And that you can grant us the strength that we need. But we especially thank you for the fact that you can save us spiritually and you know our weakness there. And so we thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.